Hmm? I don't know.
Well, beloved, my son, how are you?
I'm all right.
You're all right.
Hang on a minute, that's too loud. I can hear myself, I don't do that. I'm going to continue now the next episode of the Ford EastEnders series. It's great to be. Can I start?
Huh?
Can I start? You want to sit down?
Yes,
sit down.
I'm trying to get back in.
Keep him strapped in, Anna, all right? It's great to be here. We're only here for a fleeting visit. Came down on Thursday night from Leeds, drove through all the rain and shocking weather, and I'd rather be in Leeds. We get sunshine in Leeds. We don't get any rain. East of the Pennines, it's wonderful. We come down to wet, miserable, dripping, drizzly southwest of England. Anyway, it's great to be here. I think I know what I'm going to say, but I'm not 100% certain. Has anybody ever read a book called Velvet Elvis?
Yeah. Velvet what?
Velvet Elvis. Has anybody ever read a book called Jesus Wants to Save Christians? Huh? Velvet Elvis, Jesus Wants to Save Christians, get hold of them and read them. They're by a guy called Rob Bell. Rob Bell is he's a pastor of a super church in America, in Michigan. You may have come across some of his stuff on the internet, Numa, the Numa videos, the short presentational videos that he does. It's a book and that I was recommended by my brother-in-law Howard Kelly about 18 months ago, and his writings and listening to his sermons have absolutely transformed the way in which I begin to think, and I would really encourage everybody to get hold of Velvet Elvis. He's written another one as well called Sex God, which again is a very good book to read. But certainly Velvet Elvis and Jesus Wants to Save Christians are two books that I would urge every one of you to read. The style is slightly different to reading. There's lots of, for those of you that don't read very well, there's actually lots of blank bits in there. You know, he just has one-liners. So it's quite easy to read. It's a bit different to read. Here's a quote from Velvet Elvis. If there is a divine being who made everything, including us, what would our experience with this being look like? The moment God is figured out with nice, neat lines and definitions, we are no longer dealing with God. We're dealing with somebody we made up. And if we made him up, then we are in control. God has an incredibly high view of people. God believes that people are capable of amazing things. I've been told that I need to believe in Jesus, which is a good thing. Sorry, I've lost myself. I've been told that I need to believe in Jesus, which is a good thing. But what I'm learning is that Jesus believes in me. I've been told that I need to have faith in God, which is a good thing. But what I'm learning is that God has faith in me. I'll read that again. God has an incredibly high view of people. God believes that people are capable of amazing things. I've been told that I need to believe in Jesus, which is a good thing, but what I'm learning is that Jesus believes in me. I've been told that I need to have faith in God, which is a good thing, but what I'm learning is that God has faith in me. And where would any one of us be if we'd never begun to realise that God has faith in me? It's great for us to have faith in God, but God has faith in little old me. We've heard this morning about some things. George gave a prophecy there, and I want to kind of pick up on something that George said, and then I want to look at a little book in the Old Testament which has encouraged me, and I don't. Some of the things I say will come out of a couple of sermons that I've actually heard by Rob Bell recently, and they challenged me. And I thought, you know, There's something in here, and I want to sort of take it a bit deeper. But George prophesied earlier on, and it was just these few little words that just stuck in my mind, which was, I have put a word in your mouth. I've put a word in your mouth. And every one of us has a responsibility before God. Every one of us has been given something. And the great thing is, God has faith in me. Otherwise, he wouldn't give me that word. Are we being responsible to the word of God, to our lives? We started off this morning with a song, I Will Bow Down and I Will Serve You. And it's not where we go or what we do. It is about being, it is about us knowing that Jesus, that God is greater than who I am. It's about understanding about this God, this great, magnificent God, and begin to understand that actually he has total and utter faith in me. And it's not what I do for him, it's actually what he's done for me, which makes me do for him. Jonah, the book of Jonah. It's in the Old Testament, 4 chapters. It's one of the most bizarrest books in the Bible. It's kind of, in some ways, if you read it at face value, it's like a little bit of a comedy. It's a little bit of a farce, to be honest, because there's so many little things in it. And you think, that just doesn't make sense. And the way that he ends the book doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So we're going to read chapter 4. We're not going to read the whole book. We're going to read chapter 4. I'm reading from the New King James. Sometimes I read from the New King James. Sometimes I use the New Living Translation. And occasionally when I need to find something out and what the original meaning is, I go back to the old King James. But it displeased Jonah. This is verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Just as a side, that word relent actually is in the original Hebrew is mistranslated here. That word, actually, if you look in the old original King James and in the old original Hebrew, that word relent should be translated repent. God repented, one who repents. We'll look at that a little bit later. Is it possible that God can repent? Just throw the question out. Therefore, verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, and that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant, which he would be. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, It's better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, It is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not laboured, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? What a way to end a book. What a way to end a book and much livestock. God is concerned for 120,000 people and much livestock. And Jonah, I mean, so what? It ends with a question. Have you ever read a book that ends with a question? There's not many books that end with questions, I don't think. But the thing that struck me about this was, and we're going to start at the back of the book and then we're going to go back to the beginning, was this verse in chapter 4. So Jonah, verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country?" See, I've proved you right. You know, you didn't do what you told me to go and do. You've not destroyed Nineveh, as you said, because we all know the story. When I was in my country, therefore I fled to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. How well do we know God? Is the God that we know like what Rob Bell described him in there? Have we got him all neatly packed up in little boxes, straight lines? God, you can only do this, you can only do that, and God, you said you would do this and you've not done it. And so does that throw us into absolute chaos? And does it throw our minds into absolute turmoil? Or is God saying to us, actually, I don't need to be constrained by all these lines and these boxes, because actually, like Rob says in that quote, once you've got me sorted out in those places, actually, I'm not in control anymore. You're in control. And I really believe in these days. I've been thinking about this for the last 12 months or so, you know, with this talk that comes through the media that we're in total depression and the country's in meltdown and, you know, we're all going to suffer hardships and all the rest of it and all this and all this doom and gloom that comes out of our telly boxes all the time. And I'm not saying there's nothing in it, but what I'm saying is I find in Leeds, and I'm sure you find it here, that actually people are beginning to ask questions. People that they're beginning to question actually what their foundation is. And I think as Christians, we have to be prepared for, in our own lives, to be able to give an answer to what God has put within us. And I want to try and encourage us today to look at which way we're going. Are we just mouthing the words, or are we saying, "Yes, Lord, you've put a word in our mouth," and are we going to be bold, and are we going to deliver that word? If we look at Jonah, we find that Jonah actually didn't do that. And let's just have a look back at a few chapters here before, and we're just going to pick out just a few things as we go through. Just going to take my watch off just in case I sort of get hung up and don't know what time it is. I've never been chucked off yet, but sometimes I've had people go to sleep on me. So I take that as the fact that it's time to wind down. So when you've had enough, just start snoring, okay? Jonah, chapter 1, and let's just paraphrase this story. I don't want to read it all. Jonah gets this word. What do we know about Jonah? Not an awful lot, other than that he was the son of a guy called Amati. He's mentioned once else in the Bible in 2 Kings somewhere, and it appears that God had used him. It says that God had accomplished something through Jonah, the son of Amati. I forget the actual verse, but it's in 2 Kings somewhere. And that's really all we know about him. Jonah was a Hebrew. He was a prophet around the same time as Isaiah or Jeremiah. I'm not sure which one of the two. That's all we really know about him. We know roughly where he came from, just a little bit north of Nazareth. So he was a Hebrew of a Hebrew. He was brought up in that environment. There are some scholars that actually think that Jonah was the man that was raised up from the widow that Elisha raised up from the pallet. There's some indication that it could be that person. We're not sure, but the fact of the matter is, this guy Jonah would have grown up with knowing who this God was. He would have the God of the Hebrews. He kind of had his God all packaged up. He knew who this God was, what he was expected to do, and he knew that he was a gracious God. He knew that he was slow to anger. He knew that he was a loving God. And so the word of the Lord comes to Jonah and says, go to Nineveh. What do we know about Nineveh? Nineveh is, the ruins of Nineveh are somewhere to this side of Syria. They're actually in Assyria, just on the River Tigris River that comes down, and there's a tributary that comes into the River Tigris. And Nineveh is on the opposite bank of a city that's still there today called Moshe. Nineveh in its day was the capital city of the Assyrians. It was founder of Nineveh was a guy called Nimrod, who you read about in the Old Testament. Nimrod was this great hunter. He was a ruthless guy. You probably wouldn't want to get on the wrong side of him, but he was a man that accomplished great things. He built lots of church buildings, and he built lots of things on plinths and made, you know, a great edifice of buildings and made a great city. And this city, unlike Rora, was quite an evil place. It was a city that was very, very powerful and influential. And above all, it was the centre of the cult of a false god called Ishtar. And it was so bad in this city that things that took place in this temple were things like temple prostitutions and other sexually immoral things took place. And it was just a total and utter den of iniquity. It was a place of greed, endurance reigned supreme. Nineveh was in Assyria, such as I've said, and you might as well have asked Jonah to go and feed himself to the lions. I mean, it was not a place that you really wanted to go. And it was almost certainly going to be certain death for Jonah. Certainly. I mean, I give him a little bit of credit, actually, for running away, because it would have scared him stupid. It would have scared him witless to actually go into this place and tell these people that it's all over. Life is finished. You know, you can't carry on like this. And so what does Jonah do? Jonah says, no thanks, God, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to actually go down to Joppa. And if you know your geography, you find that Nineveh's over here, and you find that Joppa's down here. And actually what Jonah did was literally turned 180 degrees and went in the opposite direction. Joppa was a seaport on the Mediterranean, right at the end of the Mediterranean. It's still there now. It's called Jaffa. It was a bustling seaport. And you get to this verse 3, and it says, but Jonah arose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Tarshish, does anyone know where Tarshish is? Does anybody know where Tarshish is? Tarshish is in Spain, on the opposite side of the Mediterranean, out through the gap between the Straits of Gibraltar and out on that side on the Atlantic. Is it the Atlantic Ocean that comes up there? It's miles away. So Jonah was full of intent. He made a conscious decision to turn his back on what God was saying and go in totally the other direction. And it even gets worse than that when you begin to read the Hebrew script. Now, I don't claim to have actually read the Hebrew script. This is something I picked up from what Rob Bell was saying, and I found it quite interesting. The actual original Hebrew text for this verse in verse 3 was, it says he went down to Joppa and found a ship, and actually, going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare. Actually, what he actually did was, he said, what's it going to cost me? He went to the captain, he said, what's it going to cost me? And effectively what Jonah did, he was a man of means, because he effectively chartered the ship with all the sailors and everybody on board and said, we're going to Tarshish. We're going to go as far away as we possibly can from God. So this guy had total intent. I wonder, and I hope, none of us have ever done that. But I guess actually, many of us actually have heard something of what we were supposed to do, and we've really felt in our hearts that we should do something, and we've sort of said, well, actually, no, I'm just going to sit tight for a minute. No, I'm not going to say that. That might offend somebody. Or, no, I'm not going to do that because that might upset somebody else here. And I'm not going to do that because that's going to cost me too much. Jonah poured everything he had into getting away, and to get away as far as possible from what God was asking him to do. What Jonah didn't realise, I think, was that actually you can't outsmart God and you can't run away from God, because wherever you go, God goes with you. We'll read that a bit later on. So they got into this ship, and the moment they got into this ship and it set sail, it says, but the Lord sent a great wind. Literally, what that actually says is that God hurled this wind across the sea. God hurled this wind out across the sea. And the tempest, it says the storm was so great that the ship was about to break up. And what you find is that the mariners were so afraid, and it says that every man cried out to David Beckham and whoever else. Oh, no, it says they cried out to their God. They cried out to their God. They cried out to the person or the thing that they thought was going to save them. Where was Jonah? Where was he? He was asleep. What else do we see in verse 5? It says, the mariners were so afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and they threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea. You know, when we go through storms and trials and testings and hard times, everything that we think has value, we hold close. What do? They're a cargo ship. They're carrying stuff that's of value, tremendous value. They're going to sell this stuff. What do? Chuck it overboard. It actually now has no value whatsoever. Completely and utterly valueless. And sometimes, you know, God brings us to places and brings us to positions in our lives where we have to reevaluate what is of value. And the things that we think are of value, we have to begin to start to chuck overboard. Because actually they have no real value. And if it wasn't for the storm, those things still would have had value. It was the storm that made them valueless. Sometimes God puts us in places where we think the storm is actually going to destroy everything about us. And just, we're going to sink, we're going to drown, the ship's breaking up, and there's no hope. We feel that there's no hope. I've been there, and I'm sure many other people have been there. That actually you think, God, what are you doing? But actually, you know, the thing that saves you is the storm. The thing that saved Jonah was the storm. If the storm had come, they wouldn't have challenged Jonah. The other thing I want you to notice about this is that It doesn't seem to... The world doesn't seem to work how we think it should work. You know, you've got Jonah, who's a good man because he believes in God. You've got these mariners who pray to other gods, so by deduction they must be bad people, if being in inverted commas, you know, that they're not following God's way, they're following someone else's way. So Christians, non-Christians, believers, non-believers, sometimes we sort of box all these things up and we say, well, those people aren't good people because they're not Christians. Well, this story just throws all that into total and utter disarray, because what you find is the guy that's supposed to be good is running away from something. He goes and does nothing when the storm comes, and he just goes and puts his head down in the bottom of the ship. The mariners are the ones praying to the gods. They're the ones asking God to ask their gods to help them out. And Jonah's doing nothing. They're the ones doing all the work. They're the ones that have realized actually everything that was of value is no longer of value, and they're chucking it over. And they're doing all the right things, and Jonah's not doing anything. And sometimes as Christians, I think we get ourselves trapped in those kind of environments. We think, well, yeah, we've got it all. God's been good to us and all this. And all we do is we become complacent and we go down to the hold of the ship. God's got it in control. God will sort it out. God will do this, that and the other. And there's people out there dying. And there's people out there who are desperate. And what are we doing? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And I'm speaking to myself here as much as I'm speaking to anybody else. You know, we just sit around and we think, well, it'll all work out, you know. What we find then is that the captain, he comes down and he finds Jonah. And he says, what do you mean, sleeper? Verse 6, arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another in verse 7, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell to Jonah. And then they said to him, please tell us, you know, what's the cause of all this trouble? Well, Jonah said, it's like this, you see. God said, you know, I'm a Hebrew and I believe in Almighty God. Almighty God? This is the pagans saying this, you know, Almighty God? Well, we've heard about him. He's the one that cut the Red Sea open. He's the one that dried up the River Jordan. He's the one that made the walls fall down in Jericho. We don't have anything to do with this God. He's far too big for us. He's far too frightening. You just don't tangle with this God. What on earth are you doing, Jonah? What on earth are you doing? Why are you running away from a God who does things? We know he does things. We've heard the stories. Why are you doing it? Well, he's asked me to go to... It doesn't say this. This is my words, Dad. You don't need to read it. He's asked me to go to Nineveh, and you know I really don't want to do it. Well, what are we going to do then? What are we going to do? Well, Jonah says, you can chuck me overboard. I'm just reminded, actually, when I'm thinking there, when these sailors say to Jonah, in verse 11, they say, what shall we do to you? And there's a sort of a tie-up there with Acts chapter 2. When Peter stands up and delivers his great speech on the day of Pentecost, and in Acts 2:37, it says the men and the women, when they heard this cry of Peter, they were cut to the heart, and they cried out and they said, "Men, they said, what shall we do? What shall we do? What have we got to do to be saved?" And this is the same cry coming out from these people. And I believe that in the days that we're living at the moment, when people's finances are crashing around them, their houses are falling in value, and all the things that they thought, and all the things that me and you probably think as well, are of value to us, are actually becoming of less value. Where are we putting our trust? Where are we putting our value? And people are beginning to ask questions. What should we do? Could you give them an answer? Can I give them an answer? Can I do that? In all honesty, can I say, well, I don't understand, but I do know a man who does. So they say, well, okay, what we're going to do? Jonah says, chuck me overboard. And it's interesting, again, these pagan people, these people that prayed to their Oprah Winfrey's and David Beckham's and whoever else they prayed to because of the things that were of their gods, they said, no, we can't do that. We can't throw you overboard. We've got to get back to land. So it says they actually rowed all the more harder. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. And then something interesting happens in verse 14. These people begin to realize that actually they've got no hope other than doing what Jonah has said, and that is picking him up and throwing him overboard. And they begin then to start to pray to Jonah's God. There's a transformation. So they begin to pray, saying, "O Lord, please don't let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked Jonah up and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. So these men who didn't know God, Jonah thought he was running away from God. And he wasn't running away from God, because wherever he went, God went with him. And God said, well, if you ain't going to go to Nineveh, we'll save these people instead. We'll save these people in the boats. And that's what happened. God used the situation, the terrible situation, for his good and for his glory. And these people began to start to worship God. And they began to start to respect this God of Israel, this mighty God of Israel that they'd heard so much about. So they threw Jonah over overboard. And God, in his graciousness, in verse 17 says, and the Lord prepared a great fish. It just so happened that there was this great fish. We don't know whether it was a great white shark, we don't know whether it was a whale, we don't know whether it was a goldfish or what it was, but it was a fish. And it opened up its mouth, and Jonah went inside. I was doing a little bit of reading on this, and because, I mean, of the story, we believe the story as kids. It's one of the stories that you get told, you know, listen to my tale of Jonah and the whale, and you know, it happened. But the fact, whether it happened or whether it didn't happen, whether scientifically someone can survive inside a fish, and there has been, I was reading a little bit about this, there has been one or two things of people that have said they have been swallowed by fishes and stay, but then you listen to some of the scientists and they say, well, actually all the ammonias and all the gases inside this stomach would kill you within, even if the teeth didn't get you as you went in, you know, it's quite a miracle. So, you know, if this is the bit about the story, the Jonah story, that is kind of, some of it is a little bit tongue-in-cheek. It's kind of as if God's saying, well, you know, I'm great and I can do all these things. And it's kind of, the writer of the book of Jonah is kind of going to extremes to say, I've got everything in control here. You know, and it's not about whether Jonah lived inside a fish. And it's not about that. It's about the things that Jonah did. And it's the things that God did. You know, God used the situation to bring people to himself. And that's what God wants to use you and me for all the time, is to bring people to himself. He wants us to be able to give an answer of the hope that is within us. And it's not about going to the ends of the earth. It's not about Stephen, go and serve in Africa. Stephen, go and serve in China. Stephen, go and serve over there. Stephen, come to Rora. It's not even about that. It's about me serving God where I am, in the place that I am, with the people around me. And actually, statistically, you can only actually really truly minister to quite a few people. Because God has designed us, and God has designed human beings to live in community. There's an interesting, I don't know if anybody's picked up on, I'm doing a blog site. I don't know if anybody's followed my blog site at all, but I was doing it, I've not done it for a couple of weeks or so, because I've actually been on holiday. So when you go on holiday, you don't touch the computer. Well, that's what your wife tells you. You just lie on a beach and on a sunbed, which is why I'm nice and brown, you see. I could show you my legs if you like, but I won't. I forgot what I was saying now. Yeah, I know, but I was going to say something about something that I actually said in there, and I've forgotten what it was now. I was talking about reaching people. Community, that's right. It's all about community. That was the word. If you read the story, I'm doing a bit of stuff on Joshua at the moment. If you read the story in Joshua about where they had to go through the River Jordan, and it says, Joshua, it says, went through the camp, and in 3 days, he said, get yourself ready, get yourself packed. We're actually going to go through the River Jordan. If you think about that story a bit, and then you think about the previous time that the children of Israel left somewhere, they left a place called Egypt, and exactly the same message came through from a guy called Moses. And Moses said, God said to Moses, get yourself ready because we're moving out. Get yourselves packed. Get your staff ready. Get your shoes on your feet. Get your bags packed. Get your all your belongings together. Eat this lamb. Sacrifice this lamb. And eat this lamb together. That was the interesting thing that's in Exodus, wherever it is. And it says the children of Israel ate this lamb, or this kid, or this goat, they ate it together. They didn't do it in isolation. That's the point I'm trying to make. They didn't do it in isolation. They did it as community. And community in a Christian church is incredibly important. It's about me and you working out our salvation together. Not as individuals. It's not me shooting off down that route and hoping that you're going to follow me, or me shooting off down that route and crashing into you as you're going the other way. It's about us working out what God has worked in together. And you can only do that by sharing. And actually, in reality, there's probably only a few people that you can really do with that. It's about relationship. And really, if you analyse where you are and what you're doing, it's about there's a few people that you can do that with. And so it's really, really important that you do that and you pray together and you join a little home group or do whatever you do. And I'm a firm believer that home groups or cottage meetings or whatever you want to call them are quite important. They're quite important to the life of the church. That's a little aside. What did Jonah do when he got inside this? What did Jonah do when he got inside this fish? Chapter 2 tells us what he did. Actually, what Jonah did, you can imagine what Jonah would do when he got inside this fish. He'd say, well, what have you done, Lord? Why have you brought me here? Why have you done this? And in some ways, his head's probably telling him, well, I know why he's done this, because I disobeyed him. So it's fairly obvious. But actually, you know, what Jonah does is he virtually quotes Psalms. If you read chapter 2 most of chapter 2, you find that he's quoting the Psalms. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. Psalm 120 verse 1. In my distress I cried unto the Lord and he heard me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried and you heard my voice. Psalm 65, verse 2. You who hear prayer, he heard me. God, you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, etc. You Psalm 88, verse 6, you laid me in the lowest pit. Psalm 42, verse 7, the billows and waves pass over me. And that was literal for Jonah. He was inside of a fish. So there's a whole lot of waves going over him. But the point I'm trying to make is if you look through that Jonah chapter 2, you find that Jonah wasn't blaming God. Jonah wasn't, at this point, it doesn't appear that Jonah was angry with God. It appears that Jonah was thanking God and thanking God that he'd rescued him. That the storm that had caused Jonah and caused the ship to break down was actually the thing that saved him. And Jonah had begun to recognise that actually this God was looking after him. The other point I want to make about this is it is so important as individuals that we read our Bible. Because Jonah wouldn't have been able to quote those scriptures if he hadn't read his Bible. And we'll never know. And God has this way of in our spirits, of bringing things to our remembrance as and when we need them. And that's the Holy Spirit that just washes over us and keeps us. And he brings things to our remembrance that bless us and encourage us. And so I would encourage you, read your Bible. I used to do, I was employed as a youth worker for a while in a church in Leeds. And we had quite a strong youth group at the time. And we had quite a lot of young people in the Sunday school, 14 to 16 year olds. We had something like about 20, 25 kids. We couldn't meet in the church. There wasn't a room big enough. So we used to struck up a deal with the guy in the local bar up the road. And we used to go down and sit in his bar. And the kids are teenagers, so that was fantastic. You know, you go in, where have you been today? You go home and tell your mates on Monday morning. Well, we've been to the pub. You know, we've been sat in the bar. But the thing was, I used to tell these kids that read your Bible, you know, learn to read. Even if you don't understand it, read it. And, you know, I remember something that Dave Medlock told me years and years and years ago. And I used to drive around the countryside as a rep. And it's very difficult sometimes to, in our busy lives, it's very difficult to set aside time sometimes to read our Bible and to pray and to spend time with God. And we all do it in different ways. I'm not being prescriptive and saying, well, you've got to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, and you've got to read this chapter, and you've got to read that chapter, and you've got to read that daily light, and this, that, and the other. But what I'm saying is read it. Or at least put yourself in a position whereby the Spirit of God can flow over you. Dave Medlock, and I was struggling with this at a time when I was running around the country in a car. And Dave said one thing to me. He said, just put a tape on. Just put a ministry tape on in the car. He said, it doesn't matter if you don't take it in. Doesn't matter if you don't understand it all. But he said, the Spirit of God will flow over you. And do you know, that was some of the best advice I've ever had. That was some of the best advice I'd ever had. That you don't take it all in. But I know that when God needs to bring stuff out, and I've spoken to quite a few people, and they've come and asked me questions, this, that, and the other, and I say, well, it's this, this, and this, and I quote this, and I say that, and they think, well, where did you learn that? And I said, well, I don't know. But I said, I just read my Bible. And God is no man's debtor, and we might think it's wasted, and we might think that we're never going to use it. But, you know, one day we might get swallowed by a fish, and we might need it. You know, and Jonah found himself in a position whereby he was able to sustain his spirit because he was able to thank God that God had saved him. And he was able to be in a position where God had used him. But that's not the end of the story of Jonah, is it? Because Jonah... the other thing I wanted to mention about it was it really struck me, you know, isn't it amazing how God sort of joins everything together? Because I came here today. Dad asked me to speak maybe a couple of weeks ago, and I'd had this word on my heart. And I don't get an opportunity very much actually to preach. The church we go to, it's fairly rigid and constrained, and the minister does the preaching, and that's it. And you just go and you listen. And the only bits of talking I ever do really is in a home group every now and again, and through my blog site. That's really the only thing. So I'd had this word on my heart, and but I wasn't quite sure how it was going to fit in, and I wasn't quite sure what I was going to say. But what I knew was there was something in here that needed to come out, and I hope that some of the things that I'm saying are resonating with you, and I hope that some of the things that I'm saying, God is saying, well, yeah, that's it. That's what you need to hear. That's what it is. And as somebody that stands at the front sometimes, you know, it's like that verse in Acts of the Apostles when the Holy Spirit came. And there's a verse there that says they spoke in other languages. And then a bit further down, in about two verses down, it says the people around them heard them speak in their own language. Where was the miracle? Was the miracle on the speaking or was the miracle on the hearing? It was both. The Spirit of God needs people to speak, and the things that I speak have to be received in the Spirit by you. And one person will hear one thing and someone else will hear something else. And the thing is, you've got to hang on to that. You've got to hang on to that. That's the God experience. That's the God encounter that we all need to have. That's what God is saying to me at this moment, at this time. And so I didn't really know what I was going to say, and I didn't really know how it was all going to come out. But as the meeting went on, and then, was it you, I think, said, let's sing Salvation Belongs to Our God. That's exactly how Jonah ends his prayer of thanksgiving in verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to our God. Salvation belongs to our God. Jonah recognized that there was no way out. He was stuck in this fish. And as far as he knew, that was the end of his life. That was curtains for him. But God said, no, no, no. And the Lord spoke to the fish, it says. It's great, the language, isn't it? Oi, fish, spit him out. Time's up. He's done his time. He's done his penance. Spit him out. We don't know where it chucked him out, but it was somewhere on dry land. We assume it must have been somewhere on this bit of land here somewhere. We're not told. And God says, right, okay, Jonah, we're going to start again. You know, we're going to start again. And God's a great God of the second chance, isn't he? If we mess up first time, God says, okay, hope you learned your lesson. We've used the situation where you messed up anyway, because we've just saved a boatload of people who were praying to different gods, and now they're praying to me. So we've used that situation. But okay, Jonah, we're going to start again. Arise, go to Nineveh. Do you think Jonah's learned his lesson? Do we learn our lessons when we're inside a fish? Do we learn our lessons when the storm is threatening to break everything up? I don't know. I'm not sure that Jonah actually learned. Because if you read the story, it says, rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it a message that I tell you. This is chapter 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. In other words, it would take 3 days to go from one end of it to the other. What does Jonah do? He goes in first day, edge of the city, 40 days and it's all over. 40 days and it's all over. What a prophecy. It's not much, is it? Really not a lot to go on, is it? 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I'm not convinced in my own mind that Jonah had really learnt the lesson. Even though he'd been stuck in this fish, I'm not convinced he'd really learnt his lesson. I'm not sure that he'd really fully understood that God said you're to go into that city and you're to preach because it's all over. 40 days is a long time. And Jonah is not prepared for what happened next. I come back to what George prayed earlier on. I have put a word in your mouth. Our responsibility is to deliver that word. The word that God had put in Jonah's mouth was 40 days and it's all over. You just go to Nineveh and tell them in 40 days it's all ending. And the Ninevites, the first Ninevites, you can imagine, 3 days, he's only just on his first day in. So he's got another 2 days to get through, okay? Before the other end of the city hear this message. And it says, So the people of Nineveh, verse 5, believed God. They proclaimed a fast, they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. And then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose. You're like, great, you know. He arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth. That sackcloth is actually the burlap, they call it. And it's actually literally a goat skin turned inside out. Now, if that isn't penance, then I don't know what is. Imagine, and you put it against your bare skin. You put this goat skin, you turn it inside out, and you've got itchy fur rubbing on your skin. And that's what they had to do. Walk around in this sackcloth, this burlap, which was itching them and thing. And the funny thing about this, of course, that the king then says, and he caused it to be proclaimed in verse 7 and published throughout Nineveh by decree, the king and the nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, and do not let them eat or drink water. Well, how do you stop a cow eating grass? How do you stop sheep eating? How do you stop horses going to water? You know, you can't do it. And the king says, just stop everybody doing it. You can stop a human eating, but you can't really stop a cow eating. Not really. They'll find something to chew on. And Jonah wasn't prepared for this. Jonah just was not prepared for this total and absolute outpouring of God's graciousness and God's loving kindness. He just hadn't got himself in this right frame of mind. And he just didn't know what to do. Because the whole of Nineveh had repented. And so we get to chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became very angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Our Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled." See, I knew you were going to do that, Lord. I knew that you'd have to repent. I knew that you'd have to turn back on what you said, because you're a gracious God. You're slow to anger. I knew you wouldn't do it, which is why I wasn't going to put my life at risk. You know, I'm not going to go into the lion's den. I'm not going to go somewhere where it's a totally immoral city. You know, I've got better things to do with my life. And he ran away. And at this point, Jonah has become quite suicidal. He was suicidal before when he was in the ship, because he said, what are we going to do? We'll chuck me overboard. He's even more suicidal now, because he says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. God won't let us go until he gets us to the place that he wants us to be. And God asks him a whole lot of questions. Is it right for you to be angry? And Jonah has become, as you go through this chapter, you find that Jonah has become so self-centered and so self-concerned about his own well-being that he's not even concerned that God has poured out his spirit on Nineveh. What Jonah should have been doing, and what each one of us should be doing when God pours out his spirit, what Jonah should have been doing, he should have been in there taking advantage of the situation and discipling those people and helping those people. They would have had a heap of questions. How do I serve this God? What's this God like? Can you tell me? You know this God. He's your God. He's the God of the Hebrews. Is he my God? What do I know about my God? Have I got him in nice, neat boxes? Or am I able to give an answer of the hope that is within me? Am I able to go to the people that have questions? And everybody has questions. Read Rob Bell. Rob Bell tells you that it's very, very healthy to have questions about God. And I trust and pray that each one of us will begin to fully appreciate the situations and be able to identify when it's right to say something, when it's right to remain silent. I just pray that each one of us will be able to get alongside the people that are hurting. Get alongside the people that are losing everything. Because I believe, because of this downturn in the economy and all the rest of it that's going on, I really, really believe that people have questions. And we need, as Christians, to be able to begin to take the gospel to them. Because if we don't, there's spiritual questions that they have. If we don't do it, they'll seek an answer elsewhere. They'll seek an answer elsewhere. And there's plenty of people out there. There's plenty of things out there. We heard last week in our service, what was it, Caroline? Camps now to train children to be pagans. Not Christian camps. So, you know, this is serious stuff. This is serious stuff. Do we really believe our God? Have we had an experience with Almighty God that has begun to change our lives? Is this true for me? Am I able to disciple? And it's not about what you say. It's about what you are. It's about just being and loving and opening up and sharing and not condemning and just saying, well, God loves you. God will change it. It's not my job. Jesus never said, go and build a church. Jesus said, you just go and make disciples. He said, I will build my church. The church is not our responsibility. It's not about getting people into a room and saying, well, we've now got 100 people here and we've got 150 people here. And we all do it. We all do it. We all say, well, what size is your church? Oh, well, we've got 50. Oh, yeah, that's not very good. Ah, but we've got 250. We all do it. I've done it. But that's not what God's about. God's not about numbers. God's about quality. God's about relationship. God's about community. God's about us all working together for the furtherance of his gospel. And you know, this place here has got tremendous potential. I'm talking about Rora now. In the local community, that there's people around the country that would give their right arm and their right leg to be in places like this. And I believe that there's people down there, and it's the same in Leeds, to be honest. There's people out there that want to get involved. And what we have to do, and I'm not sure that this is, I don't know the right ways of doing it. And I'm not sure at the end of the day that there are right ways to publicise the gospel. But what I do know is that what you have here is a tremendous asset. It's a tremendous asset. As a church, it's a tremendous asset in that you've got land, you've got facilities where you can invite people into in a non-threatening environment. It's less threatening to bring non-Christians into an environment like this than it is for me to bring people into my church building that I go to in South Bray Baptist Church in Headingley, opposite the cricket ground. They just won't go in there. They'll go to the cricket ground opposite, but they won't come into the church because it's a building that looks like a church. But here, you don't have that. You have a barn. Jesus was born in a stable. And you know, it's a tremendous thing to just be able to be in a position whereby you can serve your community and serve the people that are around you. Paul says, I'm all things to all men, but I might be able to at least save some. And the thing is, just be. Don't be like Jonah. And make a conscious decision to turn the other way because you can't deal with it. Don't be like Jonah that gets angry with God when it doesn't actually quite work out how you think it should work out. But be like Jonah in chapter 2 where it says, well, thank you, Lord, and I know that salvation belongs to our God. Amen. Mm-hmm. Father, we want to thank you so much for your faithfulness, and we thank you, Lord, for the way in which you just have called us to be your people. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which you encourage us into yourself. Lord, we want to pray, Lord, that if there's anything inside of us that we think is of value, we pray, Lord, that you'll help us, Lord, to be able to identify that and throw it overboard and to give it away and to make it become worthless. If, Lord, it's your will that you cause a storm to come to make us really begin to sit up and realise what is of value, then, Lord, by your grace, do that. But please, Lord, give us the grace to go through where we know you will. Father, we want to pray, Lord, that we will be people that are hungry to share what we've been so privileged to be able to be experienced, to have an experience of. Pray, Lord, that you'll give us the boldness to be able to just demonstrate who you are and what you've done for us. The power of personal testimony, no one can dispute. So, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you'll give us a testimony. Give us a testimony, Lord, that says you are great, you're gracious, you're mighty. But also, Lord, give us an understanding of what it is to fear you. Give us an understanding of what it is to know that you will mean what you say. But pray, Lord, that we will be in a position to be able to relate with you and talk with you. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God who does repent. You're a God who is compassionate enough for his people to be able to stay the hand. Thank you, Lord, that you are Almighty God. And we pray, Lord, that we will be able to have a relationship with God Almighty, El Shaddai. Father, we just pray that you will be with us for the rest of this day. Pray, Lord, you'll bless our time together over fellowship of lunch. And we just thank you for being with us. Amen. Amen.
Father, we thank thee, Lord, for the food that we're going to eat. We thank thee for what we've already received. We're going to thank you, Father, for your love to us. We continue to do that. And in fellowship with each other, above all, with you above. Father, bless our hearts. Bless the food. In Jesus' name, amen.